hope you caught that. Mary Beth and Natalie, particularly, thank you for that. How many of you are old enough to remember Sesame Street? Michelle, do you remember? Did you ever watch Sesame Street? Or are you too young? You remember Sesame Street? Do you guys remember what was the sort of most famous part of Sesame Street? The little ditty that they had every single show. One of these things is not like the others. Some of you have been to my house. You know that if you stand on my front porch, if you turn around and you look the other way, you'll see the Boozy's house. The Boozy's are my neighbors, and you would certainly say one of these things is not like the others, because he's an architect and his house is gorgeous, but it's so unlike everything else in my neighborhood. Well, I can't help but think, whether it's Sesame Street or the Boozy's, that maybe we Christians, we that claim the name of Jesus today, might ask the same question. How are we different? What distinguishes us? What makes us unique among the people in the two neighborhoods that we represent today, whether it's ETC or Forest Grove? What's the difference? Do people really see? In fact, if you're honest, you must admit probably there's some days in your life where you say, is there a difference? Do people see a difference in me? Do they see a difference in us? Well, that's the question the Jews are asking here in chapter 33. And so if you have your Bibles, come with me to chapter 33. We're going to spend just a few minutes going through the text. And I'm going to do something a little different today. Oftentimes we don't sort of apply it, but I do think that today it's helpful, at least for me. Maybe for all of us. I think God has something to say to us in the text. And so it may be good if we ask each other some questions. Chapter 32 was indeed a hard day. It was a hard period for the Israelites. They disobeyed God in so many different ways. We see in this tragedy in chapter 32 that Moses has grown in his leadership. From chapter 3, where he sort of meets God in the burning bush and worries about his own skin, now in chapter 32 and 33, he's interceding on behalf of the people, the Jews. Don't kill them, Lord. If you're going to blot them out of your book, blot me out first. And now we come into chapter 33, and particularly the first six verses that we heard read to us just a little bit ago. We discover God is still angry. I mean, he's angry. And Moses is still trying to intercede for the people. So come with me to look at the first six verses. We've heard them read, so I don't need to read them again, but maybe just paraphrasing them. God begins to speak to Moses. Leave this place, you and all those people you brought out of Egypt. Take these people and go, he says. But there's one thing that's different. I am not going to go with you. Friends, this is just the most unbelievable statement we could ever imagine. For only three chapters ago, in chapter 29, verse 45, God has said, when you build a tabernacle, I will dwell with you. I will be your God and you will be my people. Now what he's saying is, I don't want anything to do with them. He's furious. In fact, he even says, I'm not going to leave, but an angel. Not the angel, but an angel. Anyone I can sort of find. I'm going to send an angel ahead. And oh yeah, he'll protect them and all that kind of stuff. But only because I promised Abraham. In fact, if I were to go with them, I would kill them for their stiff-necked. I mean, it's not the kind of thing we kind of think God's going to say. It's not the sort of first thing that, you know, when we say, well, tell me God's nature. We don't sort of think about this kind of response. And yet here it is. One of the great things that happens in chapter 33 is by the time we hit verse 4, the people, I think they've understood. I think they've got it. I think they've heard it. And what do? The only thing that any of us should ever do when we see how angry God can become. They mourn and they repent. They take off all of the things that sort of makes them look fancy. This isn't about going to church and sort of putting on our Sunday best or driving there and going through religious motions. This is reality. They have made him mad. And the God of the universe, the God that's defeated all of the Egyptian gods, the God that's led them and leading them across the wilderness, this God is angry and they know it. And they respond. You see, so often they had tried to domesticate God, but they realize now who they're dealing with. Well, then they come to verse 7 through 11, and we didn't hear it a little bit earlier, but let me just skim through some of this. I'll start. Listen, we have a problem in verse 7 to 11, and I want to touch on it just a little bit. Listen to these words. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. And anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance of their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Now, okay, you can hear the tense in this paragraph. The tense we call a past continuous tense. And it gives us the idea that this thing was happening over and over and over again, and certainly had happened in the past. Well, that's how the NIV, that's how my translation sort of talks about it. But when you go back and you begin to look at the original text, or you look at some of what scholars say, there's a little bit of debate to say, is this past continuous, where it's happened many times in the past, and maybe going forward, or is it present tense? And there's a debate. It could actually be read in the present tense, as if somehow this was happening for the first time here and now, in a special way. Now, if it's past continuous tense, where it's happened over and over again, it's a little awkward, it's a little odd, right where Moses puts it. God's speaking to Moses, he's angry, the people repent, and all of a sudden he makes this transition to something that's been happening over and over again. But if it's present tense, it seems to fit a little bit more neatly. People are repenting. In fact, what it's looking like is they're going out and they're meeting with God, or Moses is meeting with God, and God seems to be softening. Now, in the end, let me say this. I'm not sure it terribly matters whether it's past continuous or whether it's present. What the text needs us to hear, though, is it's happening for sure at this time. Moses is conversing with God on behalf of the people, and it seems as if there's a little bit of a hint that God's anger is dissipating, and somehow he's drawing back a little closer to his people. Then we come to verses 12 through 23. They're the real crux of the text. They're the real meat of what we need to get after here in chapter 33, and it's pretty straightforward, but let me push us on it and start to talk as Moses and God go back and forth. They go back and forth three times. Listen to the conversation. Verse 12, it says, Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people. But you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your way so that I might know you and continue to find favor with you." I think there needs to be a but here. But remember, this nation is your people. What's Moses doing? Lord, how could you even think about killing these people? You would ruin your reputation. And if you're going to blot them out of your book of life, blot me out first. But now he's coming to God in this third round, this third conversation. And he's saying to God, you're telling me to lead, but you're actually not telling me who to take with me. Who's going to go with me as part of this? I know that I've found favor in your eyes, but God, remember, these are not my people. These are not the people I led out of Egypt. They're your people. Their identity is rooted in you. And then we come to verse 14, and the Lord responds, he replies, and he says this, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Again, we have a problem. There's two ways to read this. The first way is that we read the "you" as plural.
If we do, if we read it as plural, then it's the conversation should really come to an end. Moses has won the debate. Moses has convinced God that he should send his presence. Friends, I don't think that's the right way to read it. I think the pronoun is singular. And what God's saying to Moses is, my presence will go with you, Moses. And you, Moses, will get rest. He's not yet come to the point where his presence will go with all the people. Now, friends, you have to understand something about presence. There's different ways to understand God's presence. There's a whole spectrum. On one end of the spectrum, there are things we call a theophany, like the burning bush, where God literally shows up. He's present there, and we see these great stories throughout Scripture where that happens. The other end of the spectrum is that God's presence is general. God's presence is in the world. We see it in creation. We see it in all kinds of different ways. So there's a general presence that anyone can know. But the kind of presence that we're talking about here is a specific presence. A presence where God shows up, goes with, so that there's a sense of power in his identity being with the people. And Moses is saying to God, they're your people. And God responds, my presence will go with you, Moses. I'll give you rest, but I'm not yet prepared to send my specific presence with them. So we see in verse 15, Moses goes at it again. Here's the second run at it. He says in verse 15, then Moses said to him, if your presence doesn't go with all of us, don't even send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me or with your people unless you go with us, not just me? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? There's the question. There's the crux of the whole text. Oh God, if you don't come with us, if your presence, your specific presence, the power of you dwelling with your people, if you are not with us, how can anyone know that we're yours, that somehow we're different than everyone else around? Moses is begging. Moses is pleading with all that he has. For he knows full well that it's not enough to be delivered out of Egypt. It's not enough even to be led by a pillar or a cloud. It's not even enough to enter the promised land. The reason that God is sending them there is so that they will make his name known to all the peoples. And it'll never happen unless God's presence is there. In verse 17, God responds for a second time. He says to Moses, I will do this very thing that you have asked, because I'm pleased with you, singular Moses, and I know you by name. Moses gets God to that point. You know, I learned in seminary that God never changes. Seems to change a whole lot in this text. We used to argue it away by saying, you know, he just acts differently in different circumstances. Friends, what gives me hope here is that there's one in this text, Moses, who comes, and because he knows God, he enters into this intimate relationship with God where he wrestles with God for the sake of the people. And God changes his mind and acts differently. Moses, because of what I think of you, I'll do what you're asking. My presence will not only go with you, but with all of the Israelites. So Moses comes for a third time. And it's sort of a modern translation. Here's what he says in verse 18. Could you put that in writing before you change your mind again? He says, now show me your glory. Lord, prove it. Lord, don't let me down. Don't once again sort of back up. I can still hear there's a little bit of anger in you. And in verse 19, God, the Lord finishes the conversation. I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Moses, don't push me any further. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. You'll notice in verse 11, as we go backwards a little bit, that it says the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Friends, that's not literal. That's a euphemism for a sense of intimacy. You can't have both in verse 11 face to face, like we might sit across the table and have coffee, and then a little bit later down in verses 19, 20, and 21, God's saying you can't see face to face. When you get into the language there that this would have been originally written in, you begin to understand there's a euphemism or a phrase or a metaphor that's talking about intimacy. He's not literally saying that Moses and the Lord looked into each other's eyes as they were talking. He's talking about a depth. But now he says, I'm going to show you my glory. Well, I want to put the text down for a minute, and I want to come to asking us some questions. Chapter 32, we saw that Israel made idols. They wanted to see God, they wanted to touch Him, they wanted to make something impersonal that we knew that God was already personal. And so we were asked the question last week about us, and of what do we make idols? Where do we settle for an instant relationship with God instead of knowing that it takes a long time to develop a personal, intimate relationship with Him? This week in chapter 33, we see the Israelites still in a whole mess of trouble. Moses interceding for a third time, and they mourn and they repent. They ask the question, what distinguishes us from all the people of the land? Lord, unless your presence goes with us, there's nothing different about us. So we need to ask a question. Are we willing to intercede at times when things go wrong? Are we willing to mourn and repent? Are we willing to look ourselves in the mirror and ask the hard question, what makes us different? Not from other churches around us, that's not the question. But what makes us as Christ followers different from those who are in our neighborhood? Is God sending us on our own into our neighborhoods? Or is His presence with us? And again, I'm not talking about a general presence, but I'm talking about a specific presence. Is it possible to be a church, vendor of religious goods and services in a neighborhood and yet not be distinguishable? How do we determine God's presence? I think there are three ways. And I want to spend just a few minutes as we move towards a close to talk about these three things. They're related to His name. For we see God's presence in His deliverance. God is the deliverer. And when we see Him delivering, we see His presence. The Israelites saw it. He delivered them from Egypt. We talked about the plagues, the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea. We see it in Jesus, who came and said, I have come to make the lame walk, the blind see. I have come to set captives free. Jesus came that people would be free from the penalty of sin. He is our deliverer. He is our Savior. And so today, He sends us into neighborhoods to do those same things, to see deliverance or to see transformation of people and of place. He tells us that we're to go heal the sick. We're to free people from bondage. See, it's not just enough to do good deeds. Lots of people in the neighborhood do good deeds. A food bank here, soup kitchen there, ESL here, clothing exchange there. That doesn't distinguish us. Now we're to heal the sick. We said at the beginning of the year that we wanted to pray that God would demonstrate His presence and His power this year by praying for the sick and believing that He heals. Not just physically, but emotionally, spiritually. Do we see people being transformed? Do we see people being released from bondage? Bondage to drugs, bondage to sex, bondage to self, and workaholism, or consumerism, or all kinds of isms. Question for us is, when is the last time that we saw God heal? When is the last time that we have seen God release somebody from bondage? Is this a regular occurrence in us? Are we able to look in the mirror and say, I once was this and now I'm this? Are we able to say that I'm dealing with a sin and God's transforming me day by day? Or do we far too often say, I'm trying hard, but I keep failing. Friends, evidence of the presence of God is when there's transformation in us and in our neighborhood. We have to ask these questions. We have to ask them seriously. And if we don't see the kind of transformation that we believe the scriptures are talking about, then we need to pray, to mourn, and to repent. But not only does God's presence show up when he delivers, God's presence is seen in how he leads. For the Israelites, they were led by a cloud in the day, a pillar of fire at night. They were led by Moses. They were led by the law. Jesus comes and leads his people also. He says, come and follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Learn from me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. So today we listen to the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's not about trying harder. It's about this reality that God fills us with his presence. We recognize that Jesus is not just Savior, but he's Lord. And our lives begin to demonstrate a radical obedience to the law. Not a list that we check off and say, oh good, I've got that one done. Rather, this incredible power from within, this grace, it comes not from us, but comes from the presence of God, where we're able to say, look at how I am obeying. Do we see his presence? Are we holy because he is holy? Are we radically distinguishable from everybody around us in the neighborhood because of the way we obey him about our time, our money, our relationships, our rights, and the list goes on? Are we known because we're a people of obedience? If not, maybe we need to repent personally, corporately, and ask to be filled afresh with the power of the Spirit of God who comes into our lives to free us from all sin and to help us to obey, to live life to the fullest as Jesus demonstrated. He delivers, he leads. The third thing and final thing we talk about is that God's presence is seen as he leads us to life. What is that life? It's demonstrated in our worship and in our witness. For Israel, it was like that. Not only did God lead them to the promised land where he would dwell with them, but he taught them what it meant to be his people who worshipped his name, a people who witnessed to the very presence of God in their midst. To all those that were around, Jesus came and taught of the kingdom of God, where he is not only Savior and Lord, but he's King. He teaches us to worship in John chapter 3 in spirit and truth. He teaches us to be witnesses when he says to Simon Peter in Luke chapter 5, you will be not just a fisher of fish, but a fisherman of the people. Today we become people of worship and witness. That's what life to the fullest means. Someone who learns to worship God for who he is. Not the chaos that we saw in chapter 32 where it became self-serving. This instant God that pops out of the fire. No, worship where we bring gifts to the King. We tell him what he's worth. Our whole lives are surrendered to him and consumed with the idea that he alone is Lord. We become people of witness. Not where we become the called out ones, the set apart ones for ourselves or for exclusion, but rather that we bear witness to the presence of God for the sake of others in everything that we do. Questions we need to ask about God's presence. When we come together on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights or any other time we gather, do we know that God is present in our worship? Not some emotion because we're singing the songs we like, but rather someone would walk in here and say, surely God is in this place. Or we ask the other question. How many people have been introduced to Jesus at Southside in the last number of years? There are a number of Bible teachers who have said recently that one of the greatest ways of knowing about the power of the Spirit of God dwelling in God's people or the presence of God being with the people of God is that people are being introduced to Jesus over and over and over again, more and more every week.
You know, it's a hard text. We don't have a Moses at Southside. Aren't we glad? We have something even better. For Jesus becomes our intercessor. Jesus is the one who on our behalf, every time we mess up, goes to the Father and says, "Oh Father, don't take your Spirit away from them." And He longs for us to come back into His presence. He longs for us to recognize where we've taken things into our own hands, where we've led our own selves, where we've settled for something less than He offers to us. And to cry out to Him, "Lord Jesus, send Your Spirit on me personally and on us as a people. For what good is it for us to go into our neighborhoods if Your presence does not go with us? We're no different." I wonder if you wouldn't bow for a word of prayer with me. Let me pray for us. Let me lead us into prayer, a prayer that maybe the Lord's speaking to each one of us today, where there's a sense of, "You know, Lord, I'm not transformed in the way I need to be. I'm not being obedient to You in certain areas, Lord, and I know it well. And Lord, I sense no power. No power when I worship, no power when I witness, and I long for Your presence in a deeper way. We long for Your presence in a deeper way." I wonder if we can't pray and repent and perhaps even at some level mourn for the presence of God, knowing with all hope that there's one who intercedes for us, and when we are faithful and ask, He gives us His Spirit. I'm going to invite you to bow for prayer, and I'm going to pray, and then Dan and the team are going to come and lead us in a couple of songs. And I want to invite the elders to come forward while we're singing. We don't often do altar calls at Southside, but we're going to do one this morning. We're just going to give an opportunity for any of us that say, "You know what? I need more of God's presence in my life. I need Him to be Savior. I need Him to be Lord. I need Him to be King." We're going to invite you to come and to just be prayed for while we're singing. Not magical, it's not anything special in one sense, it's just a promise from Him. So let's bow for a word of prayer and then respond in singing and coming to the front and having the elders pray with us about being filled afresh with the Spirit of God. Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful for this moment in history when in one of the darkest days with You and Your people, Moses interceded. The people heard, the people understood, and they mourned and repented. And You changed Your mind and said Your presence would go with them. Oh Lord, we know, we see, we look in our lives and we see the fickleness of who we are. Maybe it looks a little different in our lives than it did in chapter 32, but it's the same stuff. We so quickly try and rescue ourselves, try and lead ourselves, and settle for making mud pies in the gutter instead of sandcastles at the beach. Oh Lord, would You come and fill us afresh? Forgive us. But oh Lord, don't send us out into our neighborhoods. Don't send us out to be worshipers and witnesses unless You're present. For otherwise we're empty, we're powerless. We have nothing to say. Nothing to say that's unique or different than any other social service agency around. So come, fill us afresh. Speak to us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His kingdom's sake.